Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon. We've been making our way through this book for some time. Then we've had a pause over the summer, and we're returning to it this evening. I realize some of you haven't been following the previous episodes. So let me fill you in very, very succinctly and briefly, if I can do that. The title given to this book in the Bible itself, in the book itself, is the Song of Songs. That means in all of the Bible, because it's in the Bible, in all of the Bible, thinking of all of the themes that occupy the attention of people, all the songs that are written, we find in the book of Psalms, for example, we find in the prophets. If you read the prophets, you'll find that a lot of their writing is in poetic form. It is not only poetic, but often sung as a way of reminding oneself of what was being taught. In all of the songs, in all of the Bible, this book is the Song of Songs. It is the Holy of Holies. And it is a song about the King of Kings. And you know the King of Kings better by his human name, Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. From the beginning, Israel understood this book to be about the intimate relationship that exists between believing Israel and the Lord God of Israel, who said to Israel, "I am your husband." From the beginning of Christianity, right up until the 1950s, to be honest. So for more than 1900 years of Christianity, this song has been number one in the hit parade as a song about the Savior, a song about the relationship between Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, who is the bride. After all, the whole story of the Bible starts with Adam and Eve and ends with a bride coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, the bride which is the church, to be united in marriage, the marriage we were made for at that great day when history is wound up, and the new heavens and the new earth come to be. And that's been the perspective that we've taken of this book. In other words, we're reading this book through the lens of the Bible and not through the lens of our modern culture, which wants to look at it in a totally different way. We've not been taking any notice of the headings of the paragraphs, things like she and others and she and he and so on, unless they are actually suggested by the text itself. So if it's in the feminine, it's obviously the bride who's speaking. If it's in the masculine, it's obviously the beloved son, the one God identifies for us at Jesus' baptism as his beloved son, the one in whom we have redemption in the beloved. So that's the way in which we're handling the text this evening. In his play, A Midsummer's Night's Dream, which I learned somewhere before the flood when I was at school, William Shakespeare tells the story of Lysander and Hermes. Early on, they run into trouble, and Lysander waxes philosophical. "Ay me," he says, "for aught that I would ever read, could ever hear by tale or history, the course of true love never did run smooth." Now, he's writing, of course, about human relationships. But what is true about human relationships, and this is the point of the imagery and the metaphors and the allegorical way in which this is written, is that God is using the language of human love and human relations to describe something that defies any explanation from a human level. He's giving us categories that we recognize in order that we might think about and contemplate the relationship that exists between God and his people. And in the relationship between Christ and his church, there are times when our love for Christ runs cold. We recall Jesus' words when he's addressing the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And you can see in the progress of institutions and local churches and denominations are larger institutions, and the institutionalization of the church, which happens when you've got more than two people, by the way, can lead through time to losing the edge of why it is we gather, why it is we worship, what it is we're doing when we come together in order to worship Christ. This is true not only of the church, but it's true of the Christian. There are times when we're very zealous for God, very zealous for the Lord Jesus, when we've been turned on, as it were, by the grace of God, and we are electric with love for him. We want to do whatever we can. Perhaps we've imagined doing some spectacular thing in some needy part of the world or wherever it might be, but we've been set on fire with love for the Lord Jesus. And then, as time passes, love runs cold. Spiritual decline sets in. It can affect a believer as an individual. It can affect a church, whether a local church or a denomination. And in chapter 5, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to glance back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have the context of what we've read this evening. There you find a picture as her Lord comes near to call for his bride. She hears a sound. Look at verse 2. My beloved is knocking. Open to me. My sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. He's coming and he's knocking on the door. And we are reminded of that picture of the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking at the door of the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Here is Christ coming to his church, knocking the door. He's on the outside of his church. And he's wanting their attention. What is required on the part of his people is hearing and opening. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he's knocking and she hears him. She hears the knocking. She hears his calling. She hears that it is him who is here. Open to me, my sister, my love. Here is the Lord coming by his word to her. She doesn't see him. He's not physically present. We'd imagine that this is as she's lying in her bed, realizing the word of God is coming back to her, the word that she has heard before. The Holy Spirit is applying the word to her. Here's the Lord talking to her as an individual, talking to her as the church, the representative of the church of God, knocking at the door. Will you open to me? Open to me, my love. Open to me, my dove. The one who is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is a believer that he's speaking to. The Holy Spirit as a dove rests upon them. That's what he sees, the presence of the Spirit in this believer. And yet, she is unwilling to answer his call for whatever reason. Look at verse 3. It's ridiculous at one level. This is what she says. I put off my garment. How could I put it on? Like, I was in my comfortable stuff. I don't want to get all dressed up again and go and open the door. I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them by going out to see what was going on outside and going out to him? I mean, it's no excuse at all, is it? Well, it's the kind of excuse you might want to make, but it's no excuse, really. This is her beloved. This is her man. This is the one who has poured upon her throughout this book his affection and his love. And so when you get to verse 6, when eventually she gets over herself, when eventually she realizes what she's lost, she goes and she opens the door and she looks for him. And she can't find him. She searches for him, but he's gone. And she is dealing with the absence of the Lord, or should we say the felt absence of the Lord. Now this, you say, can this happen to a church? Yes, it can. When the glory days have gone, when her best days are in the past, and very often when that happens, the church looks for a solution. God is absent. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, doing the stuff the Holy Spirit does, that no one is being converted. No one is having their life radically changed. It seems as if the work of the Holy Spirit isn't active among the congregation of God's people. So what do people do? Well, they start talking to the world. We start looking at the world, and we look for perhaps strategies or some form or other of getting things going. We want things to improve. There are things we can do. We can copy some of the stuff the world's doing. After all, it works for them. Why shouldn't it work for us? And so we find her at the end of this little section, her saying to people who are outside of the church, "I adjure you, if you find your beloved, would you tell him that I'm sick with love? I'm looking for him. I want him here now. I was indifferent before, but I want him. I want his presence. I want a sense of God. I want a sense that God is amongst us." And it's at that point in the story that the world questions the church. And I won't go into these because we've looked at them before. But the world asks two questions that you'll find. One there in verse 9 of chapter 5 and the other in verse 1 of chapter 6. The first one is, what is he like? What is it about your beloved that marks him out from everyone else? What is it about your Lord? What is it about the Lord Jesus? What is it about the God that you serve and that you worship that distinguishes him from any other claimant for your affection or your loyalty? And that makes us stop and think. And she tells him from verse 19, "My beloved is radiant," and so on, "distinguished among 10,000. I mean, he's one of a kind. There's nobody else like him. And she gives a description of him. And one of the things we observed as we read that description, and you will do if you go and read it for yourself from verse 10 to 16 of chapter 5, is that it's obvious at this point that she has actually never seen him. She has never seen him. With her mind and intellect, she understands who he is. She uses categories here that are familiar, that is, categories that we would say are human categories. He has a human appearance. But there are also categories there that are monumental. It's almost like she's describing a statue. And the point of those elements here is, if you look at Ezekiel, if you look at Revelation, if you look at parts of or Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you find descriptions of God, this is the kind of description you will find. Gold and bronze and incense, very often with the outline of a human appearance. Because the God who is going to appear to us in human appearance. So her experience of Christ, like ours, is a spiritual experience of Christ, in which God works in our intellect by the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, using categories of thought, what he is like. We've not seen him. She hasn't seen him. So she describes him. And then they ask her the question, "Well, we're quite interested now in your beloved. We're interested in your Lord. Where can we find him?" Where is he to be found? That's chapter 6, verse 1. And that brings us to the section that we're looking at this evening. In response to the world, the church is now speaking back to the world. And as we listen to her, she does a number of things. First of all, she confesses his name. Look at verses 2 and 3. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, I remind you that she has never met him in that description that we saw in chapter 5. Though she has often felt his presence, and she has heard his voice. That's the experience of the church in the world today. We have not seen the Lord Jesus. In the language of the Apostle Peter, having not seen him, you love him. And though you have seen him not, nonetheless, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the experience of the church in the world. We have not seen him. And yet we've been conscious from time to time of his presence as we've worshiped him, as we've joined with God's people, as we've been caught up in some moment of high spiritual exaltation, as it were. As we've heard his voice, that is, as the word of God has come to us, we have heard God speaking to me. There are moments in our lives where we leave the church and we say, God spoke to me tonight. Well, he always speaks to you, but sometimes it gets through to you that it's to you he's speaking. And she'd heard his voice, but now he's absent. Now he's gone. Now there's no feeling sense, as the Puritans used to call it, no feeling sense of the presence of God. And more than that, his absence is not accidental. It is deliberate. He is absenting himself. He is withdrawing himself from her. That is, he's withdrawing himself from giving her the pleasure of his company and the sense of his presence. Do you think the Lord Jesus doesn't do that to his church? There are a number of reasons why he might do that. He might do that in order that our confidence in him is not based on those high moments of exaltation. He might do that in order that we might learn to trust where we cannot feel, and to keep trusting when there is no compensation of emotion and feeling and affection to go along with it. But there are other times when he withdraws the feeling sense of his presence so that we might repent of things that we're doing wrong, things that have gotten disorientated or disordered in our minds and in our thinking about him, our relationship with him. Here's a theological question. It's raised by one of the writers in this book. He says this: if the Lord loves his people, why does he go away? Why is he not always there, kissing and caressing them? Why must the church wander the streets looking for her beloved, as you find her doing in chapter 5? Why, if the Lord Jesus loves you with a passion, does it so often seem that he is nowhere to be found, distinguished by absence rather than presence? Now, you may never have put the question in those words, but have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked that? Perhaps not dared to ask it, but felt as if you wanted to ask that question. You remember he abandoned his mother and father when they couldn't find him among the other children coming back from the temple. And there he was in the temple with the authorities on the cross. He abandoned his people by dismissing his spirit and dying on the cross. But his absences in both cases were deliberate. They were intentional. And there was a bigger purpose in view. His absence and death for those 3 days was to be compensated by his resurrection from the dead. And ultimately, you and I need to stand on the promise of God when he says this, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Even when it feels like it, he is never really away. He cannot be, because God is God, is everywhere, all the time, fully engaged. He's always there, in the fullness of his personality and presence, wherever you are. Like the breath in your face, there he is. He's right there. He knows it all. He knows what's going on in your body. He knows what's going on in your head. He knows what's going on around you. He is in total awareness of everything, everywhere, with everyone, throughout the universe and outside of the universe. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. St. Augustine put it like this: your eyes participate in the light, and so you see. You close your eyes, but you've not diminished the light. When you open your eyes, that does not increase the light. The light is there. It's always there, even when we're hiding from it. And he always loves you, even when he's not saying it. He's always present by his Spirit, even when you feel his absence. So what should you do in those circumstances? What you have to do in those circumstances is what the bride does here in verse 3. She reminds herself of the covenant commitments that her beloved has made to her. In the Bible, God makes covenant commitments to his people. Do you know what they are? They're words you should know very well. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And she reflects, if you look at verse 2, she reflects on those words. You will be my people. Look what she says. I am my beloved's. What did God say? I will be your God. Look what she says. My beloved is mine. She has taken the covenant promises of God and she's taken them to herself. Whether I feel his presence or not, whether I'm enjoying the company of God in Christ at this moment or not, whether it all feels very cold and remote to me at this stage in my life, this is what I'm going to rest upon. I'm making a decision here. I'm reminding myself of his covenant commitments, and I'm applying them to me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Some have noted an indirect reference here to the quintessential case of felt absence in the Bible. The language of his having gone down to the garden, to the beds of spices, reminds us of that 3-day period where he literally went down into the garden and was buried in a grave in a bed of spices. The aloe and the myrrh in which he was encased in his tomb, a seedbed of spices. And when the women came on that Sunday morning, came with more spices to complete the ministry of anointing, that absence became a prelude to resurrection. You think the same thing of his absence right now. Where is Jesus right now? He's not here. At least he's not here in the flesh. He's in heaven in the flesh. His ascension into heaven in his human nature took him away from those disciples who were on top of the Mount of Olives. He's absent right now, physically, from his church. But that bodily absence unleashed the Holy Spirit, who brings his presence not simply as in his human nature to be standing among us here in the room so that you can line up afterwards and shake his hand. But the Holy Spirit invades your life. He brings the total presence of God the Father and God the Son into your heart, into your life, into your being. So that not only is he beside you, he is within you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So in the meantime, we pay attention to the bride's words. He's absent, and yet he is present where he is absent. Where is he present? He's in the garden. And one of the things we've learned already in this book is that the garden is actually her. She is the garden. She is his garden. She is his safe space. She is the place. She is the place where he meets with her, where he accompanies her. Her, she represents, or she's represented also as lilies. He names his people by the name of a flower, the lilies. And throughout the Song of Solomon, he's always with the lilies. He's with his people in his garden, which is his church. In the Song of Solomon, the garden image is taken from Eden. It's represented in the tabernacle and the temple, which was decorated with foliage, with trees and flowers and fruit-bearing plants. The temple is the quintessential garden where God meets with his people. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole place is a temple, a garden city. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And in the New Testament, the temple is the church. The garden is the church. Jesus meets with his people in his church. You are being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, says the Apostle Paul. Well, secondly, she records his words. She recalls his words. In chapter 6 and verse 4, "You are beautiful." As Tirzah, she's quoting him. She's thinking of something he said. "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Lovely," or "splendid," would be a better translation, "as Jerusalem. Terrible as an army with banners." The word "awesome" is a kind of, you know, that's awesome. You know, how do I look? I look awesome. The word "awesome" has become trivialized. When the word was originally used, it meant something that scares the living daylights out of you. So the older translations of the word "terrible" are probably better, far better for this, and would be a more correct translation. "Terrible as an army with banners." Now this word "terrible" is often used in the Bible, mostly used in the Bible of God. The day of the Lord is a great and very terrible day, Joel chapter 2. Or again, Deuteronomy 3, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law, that you may fear the glorious and terrible name, the Lord your God." In Hebrews chapter 10, a terrible expectation of judgment and the fiery fury that will be that will come upon them, the adversaries. Terrible things shake your heart with fear, make you apprehensive. The Lord's presence with people invariably brought fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is it saying about the church here? The church is terrible as an army with banners. The word "army" suggests the ordered ranks of a great army. The language is military. The appearance of the church strikes terror into the hearts of its enemies as it stands in serried ranks, standing at attention, armed to the teeth, ready for war. This is the picture that's being painted here. Not only is she terrible, like an army with weapons, banners, but she is splendid. This is another word that's used of God. God is splendid. His splendor can knock us down. His splendor can take our breath away. His splendor can dazzle our eyes. His splendor can force us to look away from Him. Although His splendor can also be a delight and can impress. Here's how Christ sees the church: beautiful, splendid, and terrible, striking terror into her enemies. And each of those things is applied in the Bible to the Lord Himself. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with terrible majesty, it says in Job 37. In Isaiah 18, all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when the signal is raised on the mountain, look. When the trumpet is blown, hear. All that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Never thought of the church as being a terrible, splendid, as well as beautiful. C.S. Lewis goes to this very expression, which is used twice in our passage, by the way, at the beginning and at the end of this section. He goes to this passage and he uses this in one of the letters from a senior devil to a junior devil about how to deal with the church. He says this: one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me, the devil says. I do not mean the church as we see her, that is, the devils see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle that makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, that is quite invisible to these humans. All they see is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building site. When he goes inside there, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and that in very small print that you can hardly read. And when he gets to his pew and looks around, he sees a selection of his neighbors whom he had hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors, by the way. Make his mind flit to and fro between the expression like the body of Christ and the faces of the people sitting around him. Work hard, and his disappointment will be an anticlimax, and you have him snared. We need to remind ourselves of the church as God sees her and as the devils see her. Terrible as an army with banners. Well, the third thing is that she hears his voice. She hears him speaking. Who is this that looks down on the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? Here's the second use of that expression. And these words sound as if they come from an observer or a hearer. It is, I think, the husband who is speaking, the beloved who is speaking, the Lord who is speaking to his people. The language of the ordered creation Who is he talking about? Who is this? Maybe he's asking the people of the world, who is this that you're listening to giving their testimony? This is who they are. If you want an unpacking of this verse, you go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, where we read that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman crowned with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of stars about her head. Who is she? She's Israel, and she's the church. She's the one who gives birth to the Messiah. She's the one who is persecuted because of her relationship to the Messiah. She is the Jerusalem that is above, who is our mother. That is, the church in its headquarters is in New Jerusalem. And that's where our membership ultimately resides. And we belong to that church. And he comes down and he says, I went down to the orchard to look at the blossoms. To contemplate is the word. The word that's used here is often used in the Bible of God contemplating people, observing people, looking deeply into the truth of things, looking into the truth of who we are. Like Jesus, when he looked at the rich young ruler. Or Jesus, as he glanced over at the moment Peter denied him, and he saw through him. He's come to contemplate his people. He's come amongst us this evening by his word and by his spirit. The Lord Jesus is here by the Holy Spirit. He's come down to his garden. He's come down to his people. He's come down to his church. He is the vine, we are the branches. That's the way it is. You are a holy planting of the Lord, Paul says to the church at Corinth. He's come down to his people to contemplate where we are and to say this to us, return. Return. And he names her Shulamite, which is a kind of takeoff of the name that's been used of him. Return, that we may look on you. If you've been wandering away from Christ, if you've been wandering away from your relationship with him, that's his word to you tonight. If this church has lost its way in any way, shape, or form, or if you're listening and your church has lost its way, here's what Christ is saying to you tonight. Return. Return. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a sense of the wonder, of the intimacy of our relationship as a church of Jesus Christ with our Lord. He who loved us from heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. We pray that we might live as members of that church and seek a relationship. We may be the ones who will hear him knocking when he comes to the door and open up and sup with him and he with us. Amen.